I hope you had a delightful Thanksgiving. I'm excited to speak this morning. The last two sermons I have given have been heavy passages. One focused on the death and burial of Jesus from the end of John 19. Soldiers were breaking people's legs, shoving spears into Christ. Bodies were taken down, placed in a tomb. Then 2 weeks ago, it was choose joy in the midst of trials from James chapter 1. And that's hard. Trials bring pain and suffering and hurt. And so choosing joy sometimes means hanging on to it for dear life. But today is party day. In the words of one of my young friends, he likes to say, let's get this party started. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Today marks the beginning of our final series of the year. Our annual theme has been enjoying life in His name, and we've spent the vast majority of our time focused on John's gospel, who says he wrote for this reason. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John clearly communicated that he wanted to prove that the long-awaited Messiah is Jesus. We all noticed, however, that John tells us virtually nothing about the birth of Christ. And so today we decide to go back to Matthew chapters 1 and 2 in order to do our Christmas series, which is called Jesus Our Messiah, and emphasize the basic Christmas story. I really enjoyed how Pastor Ryers explained the trial series. He said, we wanted to be gentle, knowing how hard things have been for many. But now is the time for rejoicing and for encouragement. And as we go through this series, what we're going to find is a whole series of reasons to rejoice in his family tree, that's today, his saving purpose, his caring kingship, and his rescue from danger. And with that in mind, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. That is on page 1 of the back section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. So Matthew chapter 1, please follow along as I read. This is the word of the Lord. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, some of you are thinking, really, Rob? A genealogy is a party. I mean, you need to get out more. I mean, there is something seriously wrong with a person who thinks a genealogy is a party. I get it. I get it. I'm more boring than most. That's just the way it is. I get it. But in all seriousness, There is a wealth of biblical truth and joy that can be found right here in Jesus' family tree. And that's why we're just simply calling this message Rejoicing in His Family Tree. And I want to suggest three reasons to do that rejoicing this morning. The first one is because it proves that God fulfills His covenant promises through Jesus. It proves that He fulfills His covenant promises through Jesus. There may be no better justification for believing that our home in heaven is actually secure than the promises that God has already kept. How can one trust that God will keep His salvation promise? How can one trust that Jesus will, in fact, prepare a place for me? And one answer among many is to look at God's promise-keeping history. And verse 1 sets a very important stage. Messiah must come through David and Abraham. During Jesus' earthly ministry, they accuse him of being an illegitimate child. Look, we know how you got here. And Matthew chooses to answer that very thing by having Jesus' family tree to prove otherwise. First of all, this promise to David. He's the son of David, the promise to David. Well, what promise did he give to David that is going to find its fulfillment in Jesus? And here are three passages that each describe that promise. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. What's that word, forever? And my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Or if we look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. They'd been longing for this, waiting for this. It hasn't happened yet. And so they're awaiting this person who is going to actually fulfill a promise like this. Or in Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See, the Son of David was not only one of Matthew's favorite titles for Jesus, it actually proves that he is the Messiah and demonstrates that God intends to keep his promise to David. One of his descendants, Jesus, will reign forever. Reminds me of a pretty popular Christmas song, and he shall reign forever and ever. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's called the Son of David. Well, he's also, in verse 1, called the Son of Abraham. And that brings to us a whole series of other promises. So as I'm reflecting on this genealogy, I see the Son of David, I see the Son of Abraham. Now my mind starts flooding to places like Genesis chapter 12, where we have a series of promises to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and on the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then he says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. See, that blessing that he's referring to is ultimately going to find its fulfillment in Christ. The nation did not prove to be a blessing to all the nations. Their failures were evident. But when Matthew says that Jesus is the Son of Abraham, he's reminding us that God had made this promise that in your seed, one day, all the nations would be blessed. Then, as we continue through the the family tree, we find this Judah. And that reminds us of a promise that God made to Judah as well. In Genesis 49, which serves as sort of a blessing prophecy combination, Judah, Jacob's fourth son, was told this: Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. From the very first book of the Bible, we're expecting a ruler to come from Judah. He would be the one through whom the family line of Messiah would come. And Matthew, in this first couple of verses, reminds us, remember the covenant promises to David? Remember the promises to Abraham? Remember the promises to Judah? Those find their fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah. And just those brief survey of those individuals reminds us that God is a covenant-keeping God. And I think that does a couple things for us. The first is that it compels each of us to trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. And if that is not something that has happened for you, maybe you've come today just as a visitor, maybe you have been around and heard the message many times, but have never adopted it as your own. This is the time. This is a wonderful Christmas day in order to do so. Now, that is to believe that you are a sinner, to believe that Christ has come to pay that sin, that he has died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and that by placing your faith and trust in him that you can have eternal life yourself and have the privilege of claiming this promise that he keeps those who are his. You can expect God will keep that promise. And so I want to encourage you, if you don't yet know Christ, now is the time. Then, for those of us who know the Lord, boy, that is a great encouragement for us to have a celebration, to have a party. Say, Lord, thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. And the Christmas story for us isn't just a baby born in a manger. For us, it's a series of promises that we know that are going to be true in our lives as a result of knowing Christ as our Lord and Savior, which gives us then the comfort as well as the security needed in order to serve him and live for him faithfully. And I especially want to thank those of you who served at the Taste of Christmas this past week. I know it was a couple of long evenings, but thank you very much for doing so and having the opportunity then to share the gospel with so many other ladies who need to hear it. Thank you for those who have already served and signed up to serve for Living Nativity. And we want everybody in our community to hear the gospel, because we want them to know that there is a covenant-keeping God who is alive and well and who is wanting them to come to the place of repentance. And so I hope that we will, at this point in our life, just be praying and seeking to invite others to hear that message so that the parking lot is packed, right? Parking lot is packed. All six nights, just absolutely packed with people who need to hear the message of the gospel. You just think about this Christmas season. There's the musicals. All those who have been serving are going to start next Sunday actually doing the musical itself for the next three Sundays. Thank you for that. And I want to encourage you, let's just be praying about that, that God would choose to use that mightily in the lives of his people and also those who need Christ. Well, there's lots of reasons to rejoice in this family tree. The first one is the covenant-keeping promise God. The second one is it proves that God brings beauty from ashes. We just sang a song that highlighted that. So what kind of beauty from ashes are we talking about? I realize that genealogies in the Bible aren't often the most exciting things to read. And yet sometimes, like this one, every name has a story that is told in the Bible. Every person has a story. And those stories just come alive as we read Jesus' family tree. And in this particular series, there's a number of names here that we would describe as individuals who had it rough for various reasons. And I just want to highlight five of the stories. Just briefly, we could take a whole sermon series to go through this genealogy. But I'm just going to highlight a couple of the stories briefly to remind us of the ways in which God does bring beauty from ashes. The first one is Tamar. I'm just going to call it a story of injustice, betrayal, and deception. Women were not typically included in a family tree at all. But if you were going to include one, Tamar would not have been a likely candidate. I mean, if you knew that there was a person with a rather storied past, you just might choose to keep that information to yourself. I mean, can you imagine if your last name was Manson or Booth or Capone? I mean, everybody and their brother would be asking you, oh, are you related to? Well, apparently God wasn't bothered by that. Because here, Tamar is listed, and her story occurs in Genesis 38. The Lord tells us that Judah had a son. His name was Ur, and Tamar marries him. But Ur, according to Genesis 38, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord took his life. Wow. And that's a rough marriage, isn't it? I mean, this person is so bad, God kills them. And so Judah commands his younger unmarried son to marry Tamar and raise up for him, raise up a son for his brother. That's how family inheritances and lines were passed down. And so son number two marries her. And in this case, he's so bad that, well, God kills him too. Well, then what happens? Judah tells Tamar, go home, go live in your parents' house, and wait until my youngest son is old enough. But in his heart, he knows that he has no intention of giving Tamar his oldest son. Because in his mind, he's blamed her. See, she marries two men so bad that God kills them, and then she gets blamed for their deaths. Judah apparently thinks, it could not have been my boys. Let's see, two dead sons, one alive daughter-in-law. You do the math. And so he says, there's no way I'm doing that. So at first glance, no one holds up for her. Well, you know the story. She dresses as a prostitute, solicits Judah, apparently because he was in the habit of looking for those. And she becomes pregnant. And when Judah finds out about that, he wants to kill her. Until he realizes that it's his child. And he is, of course, the great, 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 whole bunch of greats, grandfathers. And Tamar is the whole bunch of great grandmother to Messiah. If we were writing our family tree, we might just simply choose to pull that part out. We have to include Judah because of David, the Lion of Judah. But can we just leave out the Tamar part? I mean, that just raises all kinds of difficult and embarrassing family issues. And yet, not only is she mistreated, but now she becomes part of the family line of Christ and is included in Matthew chapter 1. A picture of beauty from ashes. Well, what about Rahab? Hers was a story of sexual sin. Who can forget the prostitute that Joshua's spies visit? I mean, if you're spying out the land, go to the place that raises the least number of questions. That makes good sense. We don't know why or how she ultimately became a prostitute. We know very little about her larger family, except that there must have been a few around, because she's told, unless your family is in your house when we arrive, they are not safe. So Rahab's story is different than Tamar's. She's not living the most sanctified life, and yet somehow, some way, Rahab embraces the truth about God and his people. She exercises faith, not only in the upcoming victory for God's people over the city, but also that God is the God of the universe. And that leads her to take some very specific steps to reject her former manner of life and to adopt a whole new worldview and purpose. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we find words like this: by faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And if you look at Hebrews 11, you think, wait a minute, isn't that the, hall of faith? Or in James chapter 2, it says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Emphasizing the reality in James 2 that works accompany saving faith. After joining the Israelites, she ultimately married and became part of the family line of Messiah. That is one ending few could have expected. And yet another picture of beauty from ashes. Well, the next one I'll mention is the story of Ruth. Ruth was from Moab, an enemy of Israel. She did not know the Lord. She didn't grow up in a believing society. Marries ultimately one of Naomi's sons, but he died, and so she became a widow. And Naomi encourages her to return home, find a husband, go live her life. Naomi's grief over her husband and her sons has turned to bitterness, and so she no longer sees Rahab's need for Christ or conversion, just merely some security. But God knows. And while Ruth's sister-in-law decides to take Naomi's advice, Ruth is willing to give up her family, her religion, her home, and her potential security for Naomi. A wonderful picture of grace. Can you imagine the job description for Naomi? She put an article in the newspaper at the time. Here's how it read. Wanted: caretaker for a bitter woman. The qualified candidate must be prepared to listen to incessant complaining, recounting stories of the good old days when life was better, occasional rants for no good reason, toxic communication, and the occasional narcissistic attitude that proves my needs are far more important than yours. Oh, and by the way, this job does not offer any remuneration. Instead, the qualified candidate will be asked to provide for the said bitter woman. Who would sign up for that? Customary wisdom would say, run fast, run hard, never stop running. But God knows how to bring some beauty from ashes. And so Ruth decides, you know what? I'm going to sign up for that. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you from me. Now you know the rest of the story. Ruth just so happens to glean in Boaz's field, which just so happens to be a man of integrity who decides to treat her kindly, which just so happens to be a relative of Naomi, which just so happens to be willing to take responsibility for both Ruth and Naomi. And Ruth happens to be David's great-grandmother. Like, how crazy is that, huh? And that's because God can bring beauty from ashes. Well, there were three girls there. What about any of the guys? Are there any guys here who, well, just needed a picture of God's grace in their life? Josiah. Josiah, the story of a wicked father and a seemingly impossible task. Josiah is one of my favorite Old Testament stories. But we're going to need a little family context to see Josiah's life and what God has done in him. He was born into a wicked family. Manasseh, his grandfather, was on the throne for 55 years, one of the longest of any king. However, his reign was not characterized by godliness. Instead, the Bible tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. What a picture that is. Besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Can you imagine going to visit grandma's house? And grandpa's house when that's grandpa? That's grandpa. Visiting him might be scary. Well, what about Josiah's daddy? I mean, surely Josiah's daddy was better, right? Except, well, he wasn't. His name was Amon. And Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years. That's it, 2 years in Jerusalem. So we're going to learn that Josiah was 6 years old when his daddy became king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh had fought, as his father had done. For he walked in all the way that his father had walked and served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. That's Josiah's daddy. So wicked, his own servants kill him. At home. You just wonder whether Josiah found him. This is what your family tree is like, Josiah. Now, I realize in your notes it says 1 Kings, and the reason it says that is not because it's 1 Kings, it actually is 2 Kings. It's because I'm a goof. Okay, so if you want to know how, like, how that happened, it's my fault. All right, now, besides that, here's what happens. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. What an unbelievable task. So here he is, 8 years old. His dad became king when he was six. And 2 years later, his own servants kill him in his own house because he's so bad. His grandpa, for the first 6 years of his life, was so bad that he's described as filling Jerusalem from one end to another with innocent blood. And now Josiah becomes king at eight. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. What an amazing picture. How does an 8-year-old become king having two horrible, rotten examples and yet have this testimony? In fact, as Josiah gets older, he's listening carefully to the Lord. And he's choosing to decide to direct God's people in God's ways. For then it says, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. How does an 8-year-old get that done? Beauty from ashes. How in the world does an 8-year-old with two horrible examples get to the place where he is used by God to bring about this kind of transformation? It goes on to tell us that Josiah tears down every high place, which was essentially an altar to a foreign god. He tears down every altar, and he was personally there to oversee it. He didn't just send someone to do it. He said, we need to clean house here, and I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to be there for it every step of the way. And then it says, all the priests of the high places who were there, all the ones who were leading the nation to sin, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them, and then he returned to Jerusalem. He said, we need to clean house here. And here's what we're going to do. If you're leading people astray, away from God, we're wiping you off the face of the planet. How does an individual come to those kinds of conclusions to serve the Lord with that kind of zeal and passion and commitment? And the answer is this amazing God who can bring beauty out of ashes. And then Josiah, of course, becomes part of the family tree. D.A. Carson wrote, good or evil, they were part of Messiah's line. For though grace does not run in the blood, God's providence cannot be deceived or outmaneuvered. The last one I was going to mention is Mary, a story of a poor, humble girl. In the text, it breaks the pattern in verse 16. Up until that point, from verse 2 all the way to verse 15, it just says, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And it repeats over and over again. Except in verse 16, it says Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. The pattern is broken this time. Who is called Messiah. She was a recipient of a special grace from God, that the Holy Spirit would conceive in her and she would bring forth a son. She was a poor, humble girl with a character of gold, because the more she learns about her Savior's son, the more she treasures those things in her heart. It was a special kind of beauty from ashes. The reality is if Mary had not been the mother of Jesus, she would have been a poor woman who died, and the history books would have said nothing about her. Except the Lord, in his grace, decided to put her in a very special location in human history, where she would deliver her own deliverer. Now, I just took a few minutes to walk through a few of the stories. The reality is, going through this genealogy would take hours, because it traces so much of God's storyline in the Bible. Every time you see a name, it reminds you of a story, a picture in one way or another of God's grace. And I hope that one of the things that does is just well up in our hearts a thankfulness that if we know Christ as Lord and Savior, there is a reason to rejoice that we got here too. Maybe you have a family line like Josiah. Maybe not exactly like Josiah, but like Josiah. Wicked, godless. And yet God decided to reach in the midst of that, and somehow there was an 8-year-old who seems to get what nobody else around him seems to understand. That God is the God of the universe and he should be worshipped and adored. I hope that leads you to rejoicing. If you, on the other side, happen to be born in a Christian family where you were taught the gospel from day one, I hope you won't reject that. But you would see it as an incredible privilege that you have the opportunity to hear those kinds of messages even from the very beginning. As we look at our own family story, some of us may have been a bit of a mess like Tamar, getting the raw end of the deal time and time again. Or like Rahab, deciding to live in continual sin, or others like Ruth, taking great risk. There's a reason given in this passage just to remind us of the beauty of what God can and does do. He's bringing about his plan for Messiah. And as he does so, he's using all of these resources in order to bring about his grace, his beauty from ashes. I know some of you would also say that you are concerned about a family member or a person close to you who is lost or drifting. And at times it seems as if there's never any movement in the right direction. This genealogy, this picture, is also one of those opportunities to say, you know, if God could do that in Tamar's life, if God could do that in Josiah's life, then maybe God can do that in the person I'm most concerned about's life. Which keeps us coming back, which keeps us reminding ourselves that this is Jesus, our Messiah. And through him, God brings beauty from ashes. Well, the third point, we can rejoice in Jesus' family tree, not only because it proves that he's a covenant-keeping God, not only because it shows that he brings beauty from ashes, but also because it proves that God created an amazing story. The most challenging verse is the one at the very end. Verse 17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. What is the Lord trying to communicate here? See, I'm not using the word story to indicate something false, but rather something that goes together. The Bible has a storyline. And I think Matthew is trying to draw us to that storyline by putting it this way. We all know that genealogy skipped generations. We could go back in the Old Testament and find lots of people who aren't listed that would add up to more than 14. So what is he trying to get at with 14? There's more names than 14, so what is that all about? I want to suggest, most importantly, that it highlights a storyline of need and involvement. Matthew breaks down history into three segments. Abraham to David, David to Babylon, Babylon to Messiah. And John MacArthur believes that each of these sections has a theme. Each has a theme. For example, from Abraham to David. Biblically speaking, Genesis 12 through 1 Samuel 15 is largely a story about wandering and enslavement. About wandering and enslavement. Abraham travels to a new place. Very few of them, even decades later, they almost die in famine. As they prosper, they become slaves, wander in the wilderness, and establish only partial control of the land. But God is working. And in the midst of all of the chaos, he's providing instruction and establishing a covenant. The second section is from David to Babylon, 1 Samuel 15 through the end of Chronicles. It's dominated by rebellion and idolatry. The nation is cast into exile, and there are very few bright and godly lights in this portion of history. And yet God also continually works. Even in exile, promising a remnant. Even in exile, promising a return. In idolatry and rebellion, there is nevertheless a group of faithful, because God always keeps his promises. From Babylon to Messiah is the biblical dark ages. The history books tell us of how the nation suffered. They wanted a ruling Messiah because they had suffered so much. And yet through it all, God worked, preserving his people. In essence, what we find from the very beginning to this point is a story of one of need because of sinful, rebellious, and idolatrous people, but also a gracious God who works every step of the way. And then it's also a storyline with a clear solution. What is this 14 thing about? And I suspected that if I didn't say anything about it, you might ask me in the hallway. So I might as well just say what I think now, right? Say what I think. There are, of course, more than 14 father-son combinations. But it's possible, that Matthew wanted to communicate one more idea. You see, if you look at verse 1, and you look at verse 16, and you look at verse 17... they all say Jesus is Messiah. And then if you look at verse 1, the son of David, and you look at verse 17, maybe, just maybe, God is also trying to communicate this picture here that the story ends the same way it begins. In Hebrew, names had numbers associated with them. And David's is 14. And so it may be that the writer is just simply highlighting David's number to say that Jesus, our Messiah, is the son of David, the one through whom all of those promises flow. And if that's the case, then it's simply highlighting this, that the 14 is nothing more than a symbol for David himself. That Jesus is the promised Son of David who would come to fulfill all of the promises. That Jesus would be the one who creates beauty from ashes. And he would be the one who finishes this amazing story where he's the main character. Well, I think that's a good reason to celebrate, don't you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for a genealogy. And there are oftentimes we see these in the Bible and we just run through them as fast as possible. And yet this one, you choose to give us names and then tell us their stories. And we see how you have brought beauty from ashes, and that reminds us of what you've done in our hearts and our lives. For all those who know Christ, it's a reminder that this is what you've done in our hearts. For those who don't yet know Christ, I pray that it would be a compelling reason why they should repent and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, it reminds us that you keep your promises, that these pictures of David, son of David, Abraham, promised to Judah, are fulfilled in Jesus, and that gives us hope and courage and confidence that all of your promises are yes in Christ. And I pray that that would give us then the freedom to live and to serve you zealously. Lord, we also thank you that this storyline that you have put together in Scripture is a storyline that we get to be a part of. And we have the joy of seeing how you have written it from beginning to end. And we look forward to the day when we get to see Jesus face to face. So, Lord, we thank you for the time that we could spend this morning and ask that it would give us the kind of energy and encouragement that we need to serve you well and faithfully this Christmas season. In Christ's name, amen.